So without further ado, we'll ask Matt to come forward and give us the topic, With or Without a Vision.
All right. Well, thanks very much, Sean, and good evening, everyone, both here at the hall and on Zoom. So yeah, Sean alluded to it. Some of you may be wondering what we're going to talk about tonight, and now you're going to find out. So here we go. The Bible has a lot to say about vision and the lack thereof in a number of ways, more than one way. So the Bible speaks about physical sight with the eyes and blindness and contrasts the two. It speaks about figurative sight and blindness and relates them to spiritual awareness and the difference between living in light or darkness with or without an awareness and belief in God. And Jesus in the New Testament teaches about people who can truly see and those who are blind to spiritual concepts. Jesus also miraculously heals people who are literally blind, and at least one individual who was born blind. The Bible records instances in the lives of many individuals who had visions and dreams about things that would have meaning in their own lives, and many that would take place far into the future. And the Bible speaks about vision as a term of hope, something that is expected to take place, a certain looking forward to something that we or someone else might determine is worth our time and energy to think about and wait for with desire. So what I'd like to do tonight is explore to a small degree a few of these ways the Bible describes having vision, and also being somewhat void of vision. And so we'll ask and hopefully answer the question, why is it important for us as humans, human beings in general, to have vision, to have sort of a future outlook, and to have something to look forward to, an ultimate goal, and something to work towards? So before we get right into what the Bible has to say, I'm going to be quite general here and say that in terms of how people have an outlook for the future, we can have a positive or an optimistic outlook, or we can have a negative or a pessimistic outlook. And I know people don't like being put into one of two camps, but that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm just going to say there's two options, and that's what they are, when in reality, we know there's probably a sort of gray areas in between, but we'll go with positive, optimistic, and negative, pessimistic outlooks of the future. So maybe our vision of our vision or hope of the future, your vision or hope of the future is something like this, a positive outlook where the earth is covered by beautiful and varied landscapes. Freshwater lakes and oceans unspoiled by humans, where the people manage to live in harmony with the natural world, coexisting in a sort of equilibrium. Perhaps you might have more of a pessimistic view of what the future holds, or you're aware that that idea is out there. Maybe you know somebody who's very pessimistic about what the future holds. And because of where we are right now, you think things will get worse and that possibly humans will cause themselves to become extinct, or that we will destroy the planet to such a degree that life could no longer be supported on Earth. And when you think about what the future will hold, do you envision a better or worse climate? More extreme weather events? Increasing difficulty in living with relative comfort where your home is? Or do you look forward to milder fluctuations in weather and rare events and a more harmonious existence with the natural world? When you think about the future, do you expect more or less war and conflict? More or less violence, anger, and greed? more or less care or indifference to fellow humans? When you think about the future, do you expect more or less disease, plague, and pestilence? Do you expect more or less economic uncertainty, food security uncertainty, medical and healthcare provision as a result of a better or worse medical and healthcare provision as a result or outfall of some of these things that I've mentioned and others that you may be thinking about? And so I don't mention climate, war, and pandemic just because they're huge items in the news currently. These topics are a big deal with big potential consequences to every person on the planet. And they are topics that are nothing new to the Bible believer and student. So how sure are you about what the future holds? How sure are you about what you hope for? And so before we get into some specific Bible passages, I'm going to ask you a few questions. And hopefully this works. We're small in numbers tonight, but I've got prizes afterwards for participation. So I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I didn't actually put the questions into a slide on the screen, but hopefully we can get a little participation. And some of these would be difficult to answer, I understand, but I think they're questions that are good for us even to just think about as we move through this subject. So if you're feeling bold, throw out an answer. If not, I'll just move along and maybe we'll just kind of ruminate on these things as we go through. So the first question is, when you pick up a newspaper or look at the news for the day on your, maybe you look at your favorite news website, what do you see? And you can be specific or broad in your answers. And then specifically, anything different recently, anything different that you're seeing in the news? It's depressing. Okay. And would you say that is different than it has been? It's always been depressing. Okay. Okay. That's fair. That's fair. I guess specifically, not that I don't enjoy having the answers. I guess specifically I'm looking for things that you're seeing that are perhaps different recently than your past experience.
Things that are talked about nowadays that were not, say, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago coming out at the time I
was. Okay. So different topics. The topics are changing. Okay. Anything different? Right. Yeah. So current events changing.
The same things happening over and over and over again. So like the mass shooting that just happened, the Buffalo, that's just like a constant theme. And also weather events are just literally every week there's a weather event somewhere in the world, a massive one. So, and then, you know, the wars aren't even mentioned, but it seems like there's certain themes that now you just hear all the time.
Okay. Okay, so consistent themes, but that's more of a more recent thing. Say like 30 years ago, maybe wouldn't have had those themes as consistently. Okay. Okay, news media kind of becoming a bigger business. Okay, I'm going to ask the second question. I wasn't actually expecting that much response, so this is great. I've got four questions, so hopefully we can get through them. So when you're out, let's just say when you're out and about at work, at school, shopping, etc., when you're conversing with people and just kind of observing other people out in the public, what do you hear and see and anything different? Recently, anything kind of different in the last while as compared with your previous life experience?
Price increases.
Price increases. Okay. That's a great one for shopping. Sorry, Sean, what was less optimism? Less optimism.
More anger.
I've definitely experienced that. I don't have quite as many years as some of you on the sort of experience scale, but I don't know if that's just something about getting older is noticing those things more, but I do notice a lot more anger and less patience in sort of general awareness of what people are doing. More divided. Okay.
I have to differ. Because in some places, it's whatever you want to do is fine, you know. No,
right.
No problems. It's excessive. I mean, it's, yeah, it's, they don't care what you feel like. So in some places, it's totally opposite from that. This is which is wrong, too.
Okay, fair enough. Okay, the third question gets personal, so if you don't want to answer, that's completely all right. But this is kind of where my mind went in terms of the progression of the questions, in terms of us kind of thinking about these things. So when you look at your own life and your own self, what do you see? And anything different recently? So I suppose an extension of that question could be because of some of the things that the answers we've given tonight and the things that we see going on, do you see anything in yourself changing or anything different?
Like more, much more than Christ's return. Like just, not always, I guess, ready, but now I'm like, totally ready.
Okay, more ready for Christ to return.
I've become more insular since the pandemic.
More insular, okay. Not going out as much.
That's what I mean by insular.
Yeah.
You're staying within your bubble a little.
Yeah.
That's what I mean by insular.
Okay, thanks. So, yeah, for most of us, I think that's a good thing to think about. Thanks for your responses. And then the last question might be hard to answer. So I think most of us here are regular readers of the Bible, but I try to prepare the talks to kind of be for whoever's going to show up. So for those of you who regularly or otherwise not so regularly read the Bible, when you read it and think about it, what do you see? And specifically, anything different recently? Or do you read it in a different way recently? Are there any changes there?
If I read it, I see exactly what's happening in the world.
Yeah.
It's describing
okay, seeing what's happening in the world, seeing the Bible line up with what's happening in the world.
That's incredible. It resolves
the... I hope we're getting a lot of points.
God's mercy. I don't know if I brought enough prizes for all this participation.
I think there's I feel a much more understanding now when, because before this happening in Ukraine, you can understand the despair of the horrible things that the enemy does, and that kind of response in the Psalms somehow makes more sense. You can read it in a different way, with a different understanding. So certain things are, that's always to be certain things are enlightening in different times of our lives.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, the Psalms specifically, sort of applying those experiences specifically of David in terms of the current events going on around us. Okay, that's interesting. Thank you all for your participation. I think we're going to move along, but that was great. I had planned to kind of take these down and then revisit them later, but I'm hoping we can just kind of answer some of those questions and think about some of those concepts that we've kind of put out there as we move through, and some of the things we'll talk about will sort of shed light on those things. So these are kind of the three, sort of sections that I want to go through tonight. So we had Acts chapter 9, the first 20 verses read, Paul's Damascus Road experience. We're going to look at vision in terms of that section of scripture. I'd like to look at vision in terms of Jesus teaching and healing. And then what does the Bible really put forward as a vision statement? And I think that term might become a bit more clear in a little bit. So we're looking for some points to consider from each of these three sections. So turning over then to Acts chapter 9, feel free to turn there if you like. We'll be having some references on the screen. But jumping in at Acts chapter 9, this will be our first section, talking about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And you've got a couple of artist depictions there. Well, those worked actually better than I thought they would on the screen, so that's good. Apparently the one on the left is famous, but I'd never seen it before, so there you go. So the first aspect of vision that we want to consider tonight is this conversion of Paul in Acts 9. And we're looking at literal and figurative vision or sight, I think, in this reading. So the man Paul is struck with temporary blindness as he's traveling on this mission, and we need some more context. So before his conversion, I'd ask the question, did Paul have vision, life motivation, and what was it? And yes, he did. He worked against the followers and believers of Jesus, and it seems he was completely devoted to the persecution of Christians. His work ethic was incredible, but the motivations and the cause were misguided by human thinking and desire for power. And Paul recounts some of his previous deeds in a few places, and here are a couple. So in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 12, the context here is that Paul is now standing trial for trying to do what was right in preaching the gospel message about Jesus and his future kingdom. So he's recounting now after his conversion, recounting some of the things that he's done in his life before his conversion, and speaking to this man, Agrippa, and others who were listening. And so he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests," and he carries on with recounting what happened there on the road. So another one here is in Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14. He recounts again some of his character and former way of life. And it says there in 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet was I shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And so this man, Saul at the time, committed many horrific acts and participated in active persecution of true followers of Jesus. And yet God saw potential in Paul for good, and that he could turn to the right way. So back then in Acts 9, and jumping in there at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And so I thought it was kind of a curious detail in verse 8, and sort of why is it recorded this way that, or why do we need to know that though his eyes were open, he could see nothing? And so I think at least in part, this is drawing our attention to the fact that Paul had the physical ability to see previously. He was going about his business just a few moments earlier, but now he's blinded. And yet during this period of blindness for a temporary time, he was able to see and understand and put the pieces together about what was true. And so that causes me to think about what it means to be seeing or blind in a figurative sense. Are we being taught a lesson here from this account of Paul's experience, a lesson of the human experience of seeing but not understanding, or that we may have the ability to see and understand things going on around us, but we blind ourselves by our own preconceived notions and therefore need some kind of more extreme event to cause us to stop and think and truly consider our motivations, our goals and visions of life? So Acts 9 verse 15, God had a vision for Paul. Acts 9 verse 15, speaking to this disciple from Damascus, Ananias, it says, or he's instructed, go and find this man Saul. I have a plan for him. And the term there is used, he is a chosen instrument of mine. Most of these, I forgot to mention most of these references, I'm using the New American Standard tonight. I think we've got some King James in there one or two times. So the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So God had a vision for Paul. What vision does God potentially have for you, for me, or for anyone else? Does God bring events, people, circumstances into your life or my life that you or I might see something more clearly or something we never saw or considered before? Now, you and I may not have the dramatic Damascus Road experience to that degree that Paul did. The events of our personal lives may seem smaller in comparison, but the effect of God's work and word can be just as powerful in changing the course of life. It can be just as powerful in changing and developing how we look at our lives in the past, present, and how we envision the future, or hope for a greater, more fulfilling time. On to verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Sometimes, or oftentimes, we grow, learn, and see through enduring hardship or suffering. And Paul writes about this concept in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 5, where it says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. And again, he writes further in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians there, where he says in verses 23 to 27, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so while that is quite a list of difficulties and dangers that Paul lived through, and I think that even if I could claim 10% of that, I would have lived a full life. So moving on now to Paul regaining his natural eyesight in Acts 9. So verse 18 to 19 reads, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." And so an incredible immediate change in Paul's life. Right away he wants to be baptized and follow his Lord Jesus and be joined with the disciples and newly converted believers. There was this physical sign of something like scales falling from his eyes that those who were there would have witnessed, indicating that there was a change in sight and vision in this man, Paul. And what blows me away about these two verses, notice in these two verses the order of events. Now, first he regains the ability to see, realizing the miracle that has taken place in his own body, then is baptized, not waiting for anything else to get in the way of salvation through baptism into Christ. And then finally having something to eat. And he would have been very hungry. He hadn't had anything to eat or drink in 3 days, if you'll look back at verse 9 there. Just an incredible desire and hunger for the spiritual needs before the natural physical needs of food and water. And so there was this immediate change in the course of life for Paul, as well as an immediate change in his vision and life outlook. So before we kind of get into the next section here, I just wanted to go over, use this as sort of a tool, looking at vision statements, just as an interesting tool in terms of this subject of vision in the Bible. So people who work for companies, large and small, recognize the benefit of having a vision statement. Now, I'm not a businessman. This isn't really my world, but I find it interesting to see the areas of life where attention is given to having a clear defined or having clear defined goals and direction, and the parts of life where these things are lacking. So I thought for a few moments we'll do another small activity here. We'll lighten things up a bit. I'm going to give you a popular company's vision statement. And if you want to go and holler out what company name you think that vision statement belongs to, I've got a few of them. So it should be hopefully a couple minutes of fun here. So I've got more than one, so you've got a few chances here. So this one here, our mission is to make delicious feel-good moments easy for everyone. These are all fairly popular companies. This guy is good. He's good. Okay. It's kind of surprising. I was kind of surprised. Yeah. These are all very, you'll find they're all very optimistic in their vision statement. To accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. Two for two. This is going well. Okay. This one is a bit longer and it's a bit obscure. So I'll be surprised if you get this one, but you might get in the neighborhood of what they do. So this one says, our purpose is reimagining energy for people and our planet. We want to help the world reach net zero and improve people's lives.
3 years ago, I would have said Greenpeace.
Yeah, which is Greenpeace. Yeah, you'll be interested when you see the right answer because it's about the opposite. Suncor, that's close, I think, in the neighborhood. I'll give this one to you. It's the former British Petroleum Company. Very optimistic, I thought. Okay, this one here. Be the destination for customers to save money no matter how they want to shop. It's got to be Walmart, right? Okay, and I think this is our last one. Our vision is to craft the brands and choice of drinks that people love to refresh them in body and spirit. You got it. That's pretty optimistic, isn't it? To be refreshed in body and spirit with Coca-Cola. But there you have it. So a few things there to lighten it up, but it gives you kind of an idea, gave me an idea of what vision statements were kind of about. And so if we were going to give possible vision statements for some biblical themes or for the Bible itself, I think it would be very difficult to choose just one, if not impossible. But I'll put forward a candidate for each one of these three here. So possible vision statement for the Bible itself, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Possible vision statement for Jesus' mission, at least his first coming. John 6:38-40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think that's just verse 38. Jesus' vision for his disciples. Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So we'll move into sort of the second section here where we want to look at what does Jesus, the Son of God, teach about sight, vision, and blindness? And so he had lessons on eyesight and spiritual vision, and he did many miracles, and some of those involved healing blindness. So I'm just going to turn over to Luke 11, verse 33. Luke 11, starting at verse 33, it says there, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no part dark in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And so, at least in the margin of this New American Standard Bible, clear there, when your eye is clear, in the margin it says healthy. And when it's bad, that's evil. So the eyes are extremely important. And to see clearly, to see with healthy eyes, Jesus instructs that the correct light must be applied to discern and understand what it is that we are looking at. And the light, the good light, is described as the true Word of God. The Word of God will enlighten and bring meaning to the events and circumstances of life. And if we went over to the parallel gospel account in Matthew 6, verse 22-24, It adds on this extra piece at the end of talking about light and the lamp. And it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so it is not possible for us to truly focus our attention on two different things fully. As much as we like to try to convince ourselves that we can multitask, we cannot give our full attention, our full productivity, our full allegiance to two different forms of worship. And so Jesus uses this example of the love of money or wealth personified so that it is clear that if someone professes to love God, they cannot also love money. One or the other will reign supreme. Let's back a few pages in Luke still at chapter 6, verse 39 to 42. It says there, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." And so I think if we're being honest with ourselves, how often do we see this happen in our own lives? We become blinded by our own issues and troubles and find little inadequacies in others to bring to light and focus attention on. We see this kind of scenario play out in society in general, in all sorts of arenas in our lives. People in general naturally nitpick at the smaller details while leaving the larger issues untouched or unsolved. And all too often we treat the symptoms rather than the root causes. Jesus brings to light the natural tendencies that plague our human experience, and he offers solutions to combat our weaknesses. Again in Luke, just back in chapter 4, starting at verse 17 there, Jesus is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And starting at verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And so one of the miraculous things that Jesus would do in healing the physical blindness of a few individuals, at least a few, drawing attention to the spiritual blindness or figurative blindness in the way the multitudes or majorities of people viewed life, and the need for all to see clearly what is true and real and right in front of them, if they would look with clear, unhindered eyes. Mark 10, verse 46 to 52, this is the healing of this blind man. Sorry, I can't read it on my screen. Speaking of vision, I have a prescription for glasses, which I haven't filled yet, so it's getting harder to read. So Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So what really jumps out to me in this miracle is noticing the lack of hesitation and the abundance of faith. He just throws aside his cloak and puts full confidence in Jesus' abilities and compassion. And opening the eyes of the blind is mentioned numerous times in prophecies from the Old Testament and attributed to the work of the Messiah. Isaiah 29 verse 18, Isaiah 42 verse 7 are a couple examples, prophetic examples of this. And the Jewish people were also especially commanded in the Old Testament to treat blind people with extra care and compassion. And Leviticus 19 verse 14 and Deuteronomy 27 verse 18 are a couple examples of where they're commanded to show extra compassion and care. So this one in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the time, and he calls them blind men, blind guides multiple times, verse 16, 17, 19, 24, 26, and again further along. And I find it interesting then, having said that one of the things Jesus as the Messiah would do is open the eyes of the blind, and that the Jews were to have extra care and compassion for the blind people who were blind, that Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees blind guides. Those individuals who were supposed to be the spiritual and legal leaders of the people could not or would not see clearly themselves. And then John 9 is a final example here in this section of the miraculous work of Jesus in the healing of this man born blind. So John 9, just starting at verse 1 to 7 recounts the miracle. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And again, the Pharisees' blindness is again condemned at the end of near the end of the chapter. In verse 39 there, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So it's moving into part three here, and I realize we're getting close to being short on time, but we'll try to make it through here. So part three, what does the Bible put forward as a hope, a vision for the future? And this verse from Proverbs 29 verse 18 Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That's from the King James. And from the NASB, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. And so this, I think, well, at least for me, is one of those verses when I think about places in the Bible where this vision is a theme or is mentioned. Perhaps this one springs to mind for you too. But what does it mean? And does it have anything to do with what we're talking about tonight? This verse seems to imply that through keeping the law, that is, having a structured life with boundaries, brings vision and therefore restraint, because happiness is achieved. And so this word vision is in the original Hebrew text is a sight mentally, that is, a dream or revelation or oracle. And then the word perish, at least in the King James, uses the word perish. In the original, it means to loosen or to expose or dismiss. And this isn't the same. So perish here is not the same original word from the Old Testament, where it's used in most cases when the Bible talks about death or dying. That is a different word. So without vision, whatever that is, at this point, we're developing an understanding of what it is from the biblical perspective as we move along. Without it, people will be unrestrained, loosed, exposed, unprotected by vision, ultimately vision supplied by God, and unprotected by God actively working in people's lives and circumstances around them. In general, then, I think we could say that without vision or a forward outlook, without something that people are consistently and actively looking forward to, and without some solid principles or building blocks that we build and base our lives on, life will be more chaotic, more unstable when we are presented with challenges and difficulties. We'd be more easily swayed by new and changing ideas, by very different ideas or visions that other people devise and present. So what about the second half of this verse? But it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Keeping the law in what sense? Like the Pharisees that we looked at, that Jesus rebuked and called blind leaders, or that the law was designed to lead the adherent to an understanding of deeper principles and ultimately to the recognition of one perfect man. And Galatians 3:24-25 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so when I think about some of the things that we've been considering this evening, I ask myself, what do people look forward to? What do we look forward to? What do people in general look forward to and hope for in the future? 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so do we hope for more than what we already have? What we already see around us in the world, or maybe a better version of what is already in place? Or do we hope for or have a vision of the future that is drastically different? What does it involve? What does it contain? What does it look like? I love Psalm 146 of being reminded of the active hand of Almighty God and of hope and vision for the future. And I won't read the whole thing, but verse 8 ties in with our theme, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. But also look back there at verse 3, which says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And so my hope is that you will put your hope and vision in something greater than failing man. Even the greatest, most inspirational person on this entire planet alive today will eventually perish, and their work, their thoughts, their contributions to human achievement will fade and die as well. Now you might be thinking, well, that sounds depressing and bleak. But if we put our ultimate hope and trust in something or someone that is temporary, alive today and tomorrow, blown away with the dust, then we set ourselves up for immense disappointment and failure. What then can we do? Who can we trust and hope in? The Bible presents an amazing and truly joyous vision and hope for the future. And hopefully I've been able to present just a few of the pieces of that picture to you tonight. And here in Isaiah 11 is one of those illustrations of what life will be like in the future kingdom we believe will be upon this earth. And I think this is both a literal and figurative vision of the level of peace, tranquility, and harmonious living that we can look forward to. Thanks for your kind attention.